And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So first I want to note the lesson that we learn, and this is kind of an application that we gain from this letter to this particular church. The lesson is that knowing how Christ sees our bitter sufferings gives us sweet encouragement as we struggle on in our faith. You notice as we read this, there was no word of criticism, no word of correction, no rebuke. This is only one of two of the churches that have nothing negative said about them. This is a suffering church. They are apparently mature in many ways, but the thing that's highlighted most is they're suffering. They're holding on to their faith at all costs, and to them, Jesus offers sweet encouragement. I want to share some background information because, as with each of these seven letters, the background information is helpful in understanding a little bit of the content. Good morning. Good to have you with us. We're on page 2 in Revelation chapter 2. So, point B there, let's talk about the background to the city of Smyrna. A little note about the geography. This is a, even today, the region of Smyrna is called Izmir today in Turkey. It's a really beautiful, beautiful area. It's 35 miles north up the coast from Ephesus. And as you, if you flip back to the first page and look at the map, you might be able to tell that Smyrna is itself a port city. It's there's a road that goes from Ephesus to Smyrna, but you could also sail to Smyrna. It's right on the coast. It was regarded as one of the most important cities of Asia Minor in the early centuries, considered one of the jewels of Asia. Even today, there's a gentle offshore breeze that blows into Smyrna from the coast, often brings a fragrant, you know, and of course, seaport towns, you sometimes have bad smells too, but more often than not, there's a pleasant smell in the air. It had a spectacular port and harbor, which was very significant to Rome's navy. So that I mentioned because Smyrna had very, very tight connections with Rome, and that's going to play out in the verses that we'll study. The population during this time, in your first blank in your notes, in the first century, it's estimated they have about 200,000 people. This is a sizable city in antiquity. And it was very beautifully built. It had beautiful tree-lined, paved streets, magnificent stadium, theater, libraries, academies, and temples. Many, many temples. And a lot of those temples were on Mount Pagus, which loomed over the city, still looms over the city. And in ancient days, the top of that mountain had a string of beautifully constructed temples and public buildings. And it, from a distance, it looked like a crown. And so Smyrna was referred to as the crown city because of the architecture that loomed over everyone's heads. So the city, again, was said to look something, that architecture was said to look like something crowned. And that, I think, plays into why Jesus makes the promise that he does at the end of these verses, that I will give to you the crown of life. It seemed like an idyllic place to live. There's an irony that the name Smyrna is related to the word myrrh, which means bitter. So while it was a sweet place to live, for the Christians who lived there, and the city was going to live up to its name, it was going to become a place of bitter opposition, hostility, persecution, for some of them even death. Let's talk about the religious society within Smyrna. Smyrna was ultra loyal to Rome, very, very loyal. And this would create a threat for the Christians in John's day. In the around the 20s AD, Rome began building temples for its emperors. And Smyrna was one of the first cities in Asia Minor to beg Rome, let us build a temple for the emperors as well as for the Senate. And they built a number of temples, and every time a new emperor would come around, they would be one of the first places to build a temple in his honor. Not all cities in the Roman Empire had a temple for Caesar worship. In fact, you had to get permission from Rome to do this. So by seeking permission early on when this was happening, Smyrna makes this strong connection between itself and the Roman capital. And of course, the emperors will look favorably on them. What that means then is whatever is happening in Rome in terms of loyalty to the emperor is going to be mirrored in cities like Smyrna. Ephesus didn't have this. Ephesus has big temples to Diana, but relatively small things to honor the emperor. Smyrna, emperor worship is really, really big. It's one of the most significant parts of religious society. Every year in a city like Smyrna, where they have these big temples, every citizen of the city is expected to go to the temple with some incense or some kind of offering. The very minimum they're supposed to do is to come up to an altar that's burning, sprinkle incense over it, and say, "Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord." And it seemed like a simple thing, but some people would go beyond in their reverence of Caesar. But if you objected to doing this, and most people who objected just wouldn't do it, but if it was observed that you didn't participate, you could be held liable. You could be arrested, brought up for charges of treason and blasphemy for not giving due reverence to Caesar. Now, the Jewish community, had a long-standing exemption with the Roman government about things like this. When Rome conquered all the other cities of countries of the ancient world, they insisted that the various temples, different gods, that there be some sort of reverence given to either Rome's gods or to past Caesars or some, as things went on, Nero. Caligula and Nero had started deciding they wanted to be worshipped during their own lifetime and not wait until they were dead. So the Jews, though, were so fiercely monotheistic and said we cannot offer even just a token sacrifice for Caesar, and we will rebel, we will revolt. And so Rome made an exemption for the Jews. You don't have to worship Caesar, they said, but you must offer a public prayer for Caesar. So twice a day at the temple in Jerusalem, there would be a public prayer made along with a sacrifice to God, but a public prayer made. This was the same kind of exemption that Cyrus, the king of Persia, had made in the Old Testament for Jews and other groups. If you're not going to worship our gods, at the very least, you need to pray for us. And Paul, by the way, argues that that kind of thinking is fine. We ought to pray for those who are kings and those in authority, and you know that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life.
It's just a little meaningless trivia, but remember on Fiddler on the Roof when they said, "Is it right to pray for the Tsar?" And they said, "Yes," and so they had a prayer, and he said, "May God bless and keep the Tsar far away from
you." Right. Yes.
So, I mean, that, in a sense, I mean, That for the Jews, that was still an ongoing thing.
He has this long tradition. You pray for, well, you know, and remember Jeremiah had told, Ezekiel, oh, that's bad, one of the prophets, told Israel, when you go into captivity, pray for the peace of the city in which you dwell, you know, because their peace will be your peace. So if you're under dominion, you still pray for those pagan authorities, and there's a reward that the Lord gives for that kind of thing. So the Jewish community had a nice exemption. It worked in Jerusalem, and it also worked in places like Smyrna. Jews were exempt from going to the Roman temple and doing the Kaiser Kurios thing every year because, they, you know, well, we only worship one God. So that's where the rub comes in, because Christians are, like Jews, worship only one God and cannot, ought not, allow ourselves to bring any reverence to any other deity at all. But what seems to be happening in Smyrna, as well as in a couple other places, is that the synagogues are telling the local authorities, these Christians should not be given that exemption. They are not Jews. They are not covered by the Roman exemption. I can imagine that some of the Christians were Jews, but many of them would have been Gentiles also. So the synagogue, which feels threatened by the presence and the growth of the church, seems to be using political power, lobbying in a way, to keep the church down. And so, and it's a really, really painful kind of maneuvering that's taking place. You remember, as we were going through the book of Hebrews recently, I proposed that, along with the majority of commentators today, believe that the book was written to Jews in Rome. At the end of the book, he talks about the friends from Rome say hi, you know, which suggests that they're in Rome. Friends from Italy say hi. And I think the same kind of thing is happening. The Jewish community is exempted from worshiping Nero. The Christian community doesn't want to worship Nero, but the Jews are saying, you can't have that exemption, and persecution is starting to mount. And there's the temptation for some of those Jewish Christians to just kind of slide back into Judaism and enjoy a civil liberty that they had lost by becoming Christian.
Couldn't a Christian make a statement indicating that Caesar is Kurios? Because Kurios has a lot of flexibility.
Sure.
In that term, and it could refer to God or Lord, as it's used in terms of Jesus, but it could also refer to just about any authority.
Sure. And yeah, it means often just Mister.
Yeah.
No.
The typical gloss would be Lord, Lord, Master, or Sir.
Right. If a Christian made that rationalization, what they're doing something that no one else is thinking. So everyone else, as they go to the Roman temple, they are thinking of Kurios in its most elevated sense, in the divine sense. So a Christian would sort of be parsing their, it would be giving a false testimony in a sense, because doubtfully they're going to stand up. Now, I just said he's Kurios, but by that, let me explain what I mean. They're not going to have any opportunity like that. So, I think because of the early church played up so much that Christ was Kurios, and meant in that ultimate sense. They knew that when people said Caesar is Kurios, that they meant it in the same way. So, and there may well be other things going on besides the Kaiser Kurios issue. Just the whole idea of this new group that claims to have a king, it claims to have a lord. Rome, especially emperors like Domitian in the late 90s when John writes this, were very, very much against that. Domitian, the persecution that he puts against Christians is almost as bad as what Nero had done in Rome back in the 60s. Well, let's talk about the letter itself. These are just some background matters. Come back to verse 8, and we'll notice that it starts off with a description of Jesus, just like the first letter did in verse 1. In verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, and remember we said that this isn't in your notes this week, but angel is from the Greek word angelos, which means what? It just means messenger. So I take the view that these are human messengers, not heavenly messengers, that this is written to. These are representatives of the church, pastors, elders, something along those lines, who are going to go back and publicly read this letter. To the angel or the messenger of the church in Smyrna, write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. That wording, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. This was one of the ways that Jesus describes himself back in chapter 1. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 17, and when John has the vision of Jesus, John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of death and of Hades.'" So the description of Jesus here, the thing that he highlights to this suffering church, is that he is one who has suffered and died. But he has also obtained victory. And this is an encouraging reminder to these suffering believers. They may well die, some of them, but there's victory on the other side of the reward that Christ will give to those who are faithful unto death. We go from the description of Jesus in verse 8 to verse 9, speaks about the sympathy of Jesus. No, no, that was an extra one. Usually I use a different color pen, but I didn't bring one. Oh, there's a green pen. I'll use that for extra notes. Thank you. Yeah, it was just last week we were commenting on angelos, meaning just a messenger. And the thought that Jesus communicates here in verse 9, "I know your tribulation and your poverty," that Jesus knows the full extent of their suffering. Now, he says to the other churches, "I know your this about you and that about you." And sometimes it's sort of a threatening kind of knowledge. I know you claim to be alive, but you really aren't, he'll say to one of the other churches. But this is a sympathetic voice that he conveys here. They were experiencing poverty, as he says, probably due to the fact that these Christians are getting forced out of the marketplaces. When we read later about the church at Pergamum, we'll find that was especially a big problem there. And I think there were similar problems in Smyrna. Usually, big cities like this, their working class were part of guilds. If you're a fisherman, you might be part of a guild, especially if you're a mason, woodworker, stoneworker, things like that. There were guilds that they pulled together, kind of like unions today. The catch was, all of these guilds had a patron god, some deity that they prayed to at their meetings, made sacrifices to, and some had parties in their name. Well, if you're a Christian, let's say you're a stoneworker, you can have a hard time being a part of one of those guilds because your membership includes acts of worship to this deity. So Christians are sometimes withdrawing or being forced out of these guilds or things like this. And it's having really economic impact on them. They're losing their financial connections, their ability to make a living.
By the time you get to Constantine and Edict of Milan legalizes Christianity. One of the things that the Edict of Milan does is it restores all the confiscated property to the Christians. And so throughout all the persecutions that occurred prior to Constantine and the Edict of Milan, they were taking all the property of the Christians. They were taking all of these different things. If you just got your property taken from you, you lost everything you were buying.
In our society, we're moving more and more to a post-Christian society. We have Christian bakers, for instance, losing their licenses. So our levels of loss, for some people, they're real, but they're still very, very faint compared to what we see.
Well, when I was in China a couple of years ago, and I went to different cities preaching in China in the house churches, and I remember when I was there, they were like, "Okay, we're going to have church service tomorrow, Sunday morning at 4 a.m. And I said, "Okay, so why are we having church service at 4 a.m.? They said, "Well, we've got a friend in the local police, and he said that if you're going to have any type of service or anything related to church, to do it either late in the evening or really early in the morning, because there'll be fewer police out, fewer security bureau watching what's going on, so we had to take roundabout routes to the church and then get there." And so it's just, I mean, stuff that you have, you don't really even think about that.
Yeah, that's right.
Until you're there, and because they will, I mean, they can just, in China, they can just detain you for as long as they want. Right. They don't need to file charges or anything like that.
Yeah.
Just grab you. We do lots of training of Chinese pastors who come over. They come over to Saipan, and then we train them, and we send them back to China. And a lot of times the security bureau will find out who's coming, and then they'll go there. They'll confiscate their passports and put them under house arrest.
Really?
Mm.
Wow. Very different from the liberties we've been accustomed to. Isn't it?
We had one guy, his son actually goes to our school, and he was a pastor in China, and they actually put cameras outside around his house watching him.
Mm.
And what happened was twice he had tried to come to Saipan. Both times they had come and they had arrested and confiscated his passport until his flyout date was gone, and they had put him under house arrest. And then what had happened was, in order to actually get out, he had to wait, and then he purchased a ticket, told no one that he was going anywhere or anything, and then he didn't pack any bags, nothing. Him and his wife just one day got up and drove to the airport and flew out, and made it to Saipan. And then like a couple of weeks later, someone else flew out and brought all their luggage with them. And then he ended up flying to Canada and applying for political asylum.
Wow.
So.
Yeah. Yeah. Big time stuff, huh?
So don't believe the news if they tell you that there's no persecution.
Oh, yeah. We support a missionary in a large Asian country. Gives us reports often. Let's come back to the middle of the third page. So they have this poverty that they're experiencing, which seems to be not due to famine, but more because of their faith. It's a consequence of their taking a stand. Notice that Jesus says that they're actually rich. I know your poverty, but you are rich. Obviously, he's speaking here spiritually. You have spiritual richness. And I think it also speaks of the reward that will be theirs for their faithfulness and their loss for the sake of Christ. And also, they're experiencing persecution from the Jews. There in the middle of verse 9, then you have that statement. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. This blasphemy of which they speak, of course, that's obviously directed against Christ. The Jewish community, the synagogues there, reject Christ. He's not Messiah. We won't have anything to do with that. You can't be here in the synagogues. A lot of early Christians would try to meet in synagogue. The synagogues were quasi-public use buildings. In some places, the churches could meet there for a while, but after a while, they often got pushed out. But this is far beyond that. This seems to be the Jewish community lobbying the local government to not allow Christians to have exemptions from Caesar worship. Jesus says of them that they say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And that could be interpreted a couple different ways. One approach is to say, well, they weren't ethnically Jews. They were God-fearers who pretended they were Jews, but I think in the context, the thought is that they are Jewish ethnically. They think they are doing God's work. They think they are true Jews, Jews of the heart, as Paul might say, but they're not really. They are perhaps ethnically Jews, but they are not part of what Paul would say the Israel of God. In fact, they're really under the dominion of Satan. They're of a synagogue of Satan. Now, bear in mind, Jesus, in the days of his flesh, is Jewish, and John is Jewish, so this is not anti-Semitic talk. Unfortunately, in later centuries, this kind of language was used by Gentile Christians to overly demonize Jews. Now, although the polemic is pretty strong, isn't it? I mean, they are of This is what Jesus says to Jewish leaders. You are of your father, the devil. And he's using that same kind of language about these Jewish individuals within Smyrna as well. So they're not true Jews in the spiritual sense. In fact, Satan is the one who is leading and inspiring their activity. So we've seen the description of Jesus and the sympathy of Jesus, and now we see the charge of Jesus in verse 10. In verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The charge of Jesus, he prepares them for their troubles with a simple command, do not fear, and simple to say, not always simple to follow, right? Right. But and then a prophecy about their troubles. Yes, Jerry.
What are we to do with the phrase for 10 days?
I shall get to it.
Okay.
It is interesting. It is, and it's elicited some different ideas. The gist of the verse is that there's going to be satanically inspired persecution that's going to continue. So when it says the devil is going to put you in prison, it doesn't mean that someone with horns is going to drag you in there. It's the devil works through people, first and foremost. He works through people who go against the will of God. He's going to motivate further Jewish opposition. He's going to motivate the Roman persecution against these individuals. It's going to continue for a while, and some of you are going to be imprisoned. And remember that in the first century, well, in the early centuries, imprisonment is not itself a penalty. The only reason you're imprisoned is you're awaiting trial. So Paul is only a prisoner so long as he's awaiting trial or going through the legal process. Nobody gets sentenced to prison when it's done. Either you are freed, or you're executed, or you're enslaved, or some other kind of sentence like that. You don't stay in prison. So you're going to be put in prison, and that means there's still a threat hanging over your head, because you don't know how the court case is going to go. But the idea that you will be, your tribulation will last for 10 days, it could mean, very literally, it's going to be a 10-day period, then your trial, and then it'll be done. Either you'll, of course, the done part could be, you could be executed at the end of 10 days. In those 10 days of imprisonment, you might be tortured. It could be a literal 10 days, possibly. There are literal numbers used throughout Revelation. It's also possible that this is an idiom, because there are at least two places in the Old Testament when the Jewish community speaks about trials lasting 10 days or 10 times. Remember back in Daniel when he and his teenage friends are being forced to, appears to go against to eat against the Jewish diet, and they say, now test us for 10 days. Let us eat what we want to eat, not what you test us for 10 days and see how things come out. And so the guy who's over them agrees to that, and they have a 10-day trial, as it were, and they pass the test and they're released. It may be that Jesus is conjuring up that image. He were people under persecution, in a sense. They were dragged into captivity, and they had a period of trial, and it turned out favorably in the end. In this case, their time of trial is going to turn out favorably, ultimately. But notice that Jesus does not give them a promise that their court case will go well. Their court case might end up like Paul's, and Peter's, and Matthew's, and all of the disciples except for John. But in the end, there's still a better outcome. It'll be 10 days. It may just mean it's not going to be endless. Your suffering will not drag on endlessly. There is a foreseen, a foreplanned length of time for your suffering, and after that, there is reward. Some of them might very well face death. In fact, where he says, be faithful unto death. So some of them might very well face death, but the threat made against them cannot compare with the promise
Jesus makes to that.
No, that's fine.
The depending where you're reading, like in Luke, the Lord has a lot to say about death and life. In Luke, and the Lord seems to be recommending a mindset where you, among the values that you hold close to your heart, that the idea of dying for Christ is a great a virtue or a very good thing, and that's where he says, "He who finds his life shall lose it,
that's right.
And he who loses his life shall find it." But that's very, very contrary to our, you know, and you don't hear much preaching about that, and it isn't. And I'm not saying it's the dominant idea. I mean, and of course it's like all scripture, it needs to harmonize with everything else, but we are far, far from that idea.
Yeah.
And like, for instance, we grieve, we've been grieving a lot lately, I think, over other poor Christians in other parts of the world who've been having their heads cut off. Actually, I mean, actually, one of the greatest things that can happen to you is to die for Christ. I mean, you search the scripture and you're not going to find a better thing, a greater thing, and a thing that the Lord honors and rewards than to lose your life for Christ. And of course we teach ourselves against that, and somebody who died for Christ would go, "Oh no, that's so terrible, and I'm so sorry," and so actually I think that we're off track a little because we're so much against the idea of dying for Christ. And we should be teaching ourselves, we should be embracing that and trying to understand what it means and understand where the Lord is and all of that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, our natural default is self-preservation. That we every day, every moment, we live for self-preservation. So there's a spiritual value of seeing the reward and the everlasting life that Christ gives. That's far more important. To balance what you're saying, you're balancing against imbalance, and I just want to put a little ballast on there too. When believers are persecuted, when they suffer, when they're executed, it is an evil thing that's done. And you find in Revelation later that the saints are crying out to God for vindication. And yet, there's also, it's not either or, either it's all bad or it's all good. It's really both and. It's both a bad thing and an evil thing. And we're right to mourn. We weep with those who weep. And yet, there's also a glory in giving all for Christ. And knowing that there is a reward that's far, far better. So we don't nurture a culture of death like what's done in Islam, where to die for... Yeah, and usually it's in the case of taking out as many other people as you can in the process. It's more this willingness to give of yourself even to the very end, just as Christ did.
I think if we read the parallel passages in Matthew 10, Jesus talks about taking up your cross. He talks about anyone who doesn't take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. We often think of taking up a cross as bearing some type of malady, some type of sickness. So, I have this disease, or I have this type of handicap or something like that. But that's not how the hearers actually interpreted that. They would have thought of it as a mode of execution, to put it in more modern terms that we might understand. Anyone who doesn't take up their electric chair and put it on their back for their own self-execution is not worthy of me. The idea that unless you are willing to give up your own life, you're not worthy of Jesus Christ.
Right.
Unless you're willing to pay the ultimate price in that regard. And so that's...
Isn't it interesting that the first references to the cross in the New Testament are those words of Jesus? It's not about his own cross, but about the cross that we must take up and follow after him.
I was thinking that too. Jerry was talking that you can't die. You can't die for Christ unless you live for Christ.
That's right, yeah. Yeah. That's right.
And I think this is also part of sort of like some of the scourge that's going on in modern Christianity as it emphasizes comfort and ease of life.
A better life now.
Yeah, yeah, your best life now. Have your best life now. And this is, I think it really sort of sells Christianity short. If this is your best life now, then you've got a pretty miserable existence.
Yes, that's right. And in saying all this, we're not saying that we're supposed to celebrate death as if it's a virtue, or celebrate pain, or pursue pain, pursue death. No, not at all. But what we're saying is that faith in Christ and his everlasting promise teaches us there is a counterbalancing joy and reward that makes it worth it, that Jesus is worth not just our worship, he's worth our suffering also.
Amen.
Now, we've run out of time, so let's quickly at the last page. Good discussion today. There's a little quote at the top of the last page. This is from the second century. Polycarp of Smyrna. He was a disciple of John and one of the key leaders in the church of Smyrna in the second century. He was burned alive in AD 155. So about 50, 60 years after John wrote this, he is martyred there in Smyrna. And he is said to have said this before his execution. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched, but you're ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. What a powerful testimony. And at 86, it seemed that it could mean 86, he'd been a Christian for 86 years, but mostly take it to be at 86 years old, martyred for his faith. Let's look at the promise of Jesus at the end of verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life, a heavenly reward for persevering to the end. So this imagery is doubly significant, partly because the city was referred to as the crowned city, but more importantly, it speaks directly to the threat against their lives. So if you're a Roman citizen, the chief means of execution is off of your head. So Rome wants to take off heads, and Jesus wants to crown heads, those same heads. The promise of a crown, and not everyone agrees with me on this, but I think this is the case. The promise of a crown is probably not to be fulfilled by wearing a glimmering hat. There are a number of different rewards, crowns, crown of life, crown of righteousness, and so on. I don't think that there's going to be a passing around of hats. I could be wrong. But for one thing, the word for crown here is not the word for a royal crown. It's the word for like what an Olympian athlete gets, one of those wreaths made out of parsley, cabbage, things like that.
Perishable.
It's perishable, yeah. That's right. So Paul talks about they labor for a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable one. The expression crown of life, I think, is to be taken this way. It's not a crown for life, but it is a crown which is life. That is, the crown, the reward, is itself life. And what that would seem to mean is a kind of intensified enjoyment of everlasting life. You've heard me, forgive me as I repeat it again, but I think it works well. When I was in Israel more years ago than I want to admit, in Jerusalem, Dr. Barrick, the head of the Old Testament department, is there, And he says to me, "Do you see that sign over there?" And I could read the Hebrew letters, but I had no idea what it was. He says, "Oh, that's the street that's mentioned in some Old Testament passage." And his wife looked at me and said, "You get the idea. He's getting a lot more out of this than we are." And he had, because of his discipline and faithfulness, expanded his ability to enjoy what we were experiencing. And I think that may depict what reward in the afterlife will be. All of us will enjoy what we're experiencing, but there will be those with an expanded ability to enjoy what they're taking in because of their faithfulness and throughout life. So I will give you the reward, which is life, an intensified enjoyment of eternal life. There's a final call and promise in verse 11. As he says to all of the churches in verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So while this one word of encouragement, this verse, this section is written to one church, all the churches are to learn from it. They're all to draw encouragement and instruction from what he said. And then the final promise at the end of the verse, "He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." He promises that those who persevere in their faith will not experience the second death, which is hell, lake of fire, even if they might face an untimely death. You may face death for Christ, but the second death, everlasting punishment, you'll not be faced with.
Amen.
And this brings us back to the old dictum that's been used for many years. You know, those who are born once will die twice. And those who are born twice will die only once. So we have to, these Smyrna Christians would need to live by faith in the promises of Christ, that what Christ promises is worth it. It's so much better than the worst of what we might experience. This is the same kind of reasoning that Paul uses when he says, "When we go through suffering, but when we compare our suffering with the eternal weight of glory that God will give to us, it makes our suffering seem like what they are, fleeting, passing, momentary, light affliction." It's not hard. It's not hard to say these things. Not hard for me to say these things. It's hard to live it, though, for us to live by faith in light of Christ's promises. Well, would you join me, please, in prayer? Father, we're thankful for this short passage, which is full of rich encouragement. We thank you for the blessed promises of Christ, for the richness of life that is in him. And even if we should lose things, or even our life for Jesus, that we have an everlasting inheritance which so far outweighs. Help us not to sell short eternity for temporary enjoyment or temporary reprieve. Help us to walk in faith of our Savior and know that he sees, he knows, he understands, and he has a plan that he will bring about for our sake and his glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.